Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? That's the question that Jesus asks James and John in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. You're probably familiar with the passage. Let's turn there if you have your Bibles. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. My cup you shall drink." In Luke chapter 22, we understand this better. The same account as Luke records it, the same event as he records it in verse 28 of Luke 22. Jesus says to these men, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus said to these men, you will indeed drink from my cup. That is the cup of my fellowship with me, the cup by which you'll remember me, by which you'll serve one another and suffer on behalf of me and one another, the cup of fellowship by which you'll participate in a future glory and in the kingdom that I will confer on you. You will indeed drink from that cup. But when you say that you think you're able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, you have no idea what you're asking for. And you don't understand what I mean. There's a cup from which you cannot drink, a cup that I'm going to have to drink for you. Turn to Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, after the Last Supper, Jesus had taken his disciples and he went out to the Mount of Olives. He again predicts his death and his resurrection, and he warns them that they'll be scattered. And then they get to Gethsemane. Jesus came with them, beginning at verse 36, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." He went a little beyond them and he fell on his face and praying, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for an hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and praying, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and he went away and he prayed a third time, saying the same thing, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." In verse 38, Jesus is overwhelmed with grief to the point of death. Luke says in Luke 22:44 that Jesus is in so much agony at this point that as he's praying earnestly, his sweat became like drops of blood there falling to the ground in that garden. There in Gethsemane, he was looking ahead to Friday, and he's anticipating the suffering that's ahead of him. And as he did, as he anticipated the pain that he would endure very soon, and he understood this very well, a pain that he did not deserve, he became so vexed that the blood vessels in his sweat glands rupture and he begins to sweat blood. He knows what's ahead of him and he cries out to God, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. If not, I'll drink it. I'll drink it. But I'm so burdened at the thought of drinking it." What cup is this? What is the cup that Jesus is overwhelmed at the thought of drinking so much that he would plead with his Father to take it away? After he finishes praying, he gets up and he walks out to meet his betrayer. So he wholeheartedly obeys the will of the Father, and knowing full well the extent of the suffering that he would face, he volunteers. He knows what the cost of your redemption will be, and he walks right into it. He faces a rigged trial, and though innocent, he's condemned, and he's tortured beyond comprehension, and then he's crucified like a criminal. Matthew records these events in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. Follow along while I read. After Pilate had Jesus scourged, verse 27 starts this way, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and they took the reed and they began to beat him on the head. And after they mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and they put his own garments back on him and they led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. "Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Jesus is enduring an unthinkable amount of suffering for crimes that he did not commit. And most of us are familiar with the crucifixion story, and the way the scriptures explain this is sufficient. Sometimes I found that we've heard this so many times, we fail to slow down and consider what it is that Christ endured for us, to slow down and think about the details of what has happened here. One commentator vividly describes these familiar events in a way that helps us think about this. Taking us back to his scourging, he says, think about this. Jesus is stripped and his hands tied above his head to a post. A Roman legionnaire stepped toward Jesus with a short whip. Several heavy leather thongs hung off the handle, weighed down by the small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. And the legionnaire, being well trained in how to torture a person, brought down the heavy whip with full force again and again and again across Jesus' shoulders and his backside and his legs. The Jews would have stopped at 39 lashes, but the Romans extended no such mercy. These balls of lead yielded large, deep bruises, and the bruises would have eventually broken open by the endless blows, and the leather cut through the skin, and then it cut deeper into the muscle. From behind, Jesus no longer looked human. Just as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 52, he's beaten beyond recognition. His skin hung off of him like bloody ribbons. Stopping just short of going too far, killing Jesus before it was time, the soldiers cut him loose, but then they force him to stand, and they put a robe, not his own robe, on him, clinging to his open wounds. And they made him hold this mock scepter. And they weave together a thorn branch, braid it together into a circle to make a crown. Never did thorns compose so rich or so painful a crown. And another soldier takes the scepter from his hand and he beats the crown into his skull. I have to imagine that he's blinded by bloody sweat at this point in time. He's eventually taken and lifted onto a crossbeam to the post. He sags, held only by the spikes that were driven through his wrists, and shooting pain, firing up both arms as the crossbeam is set in place. Now his one foot is placed over the other, and both feet are extended, toes down, and a spike driven through the arch of each one with his knees bent. He's got to push himself up to relieve the pain in his outstretched arms. And as he does this, he places the full weight of his body on the spikes in his feet, which tears through the nerves between the metatarsal bones. Rough timber against his lacerated back. Searing agony. Eventually, waves of cramps were likely to overtake him, along with deep throbbing pain from head to toe. Eventually, he would no longer be able to push himself up, and his knees would buckle, hanging now only by his arms, his pectoral muscles paralyzed, his intercostals useless, so he can inhale, but he can't exhale. His compressed heart is struggling to pump blood to his torn tissue. He fights to raise himself in order to breathe and in order to speak, and he looks down at the soldiers who are gambling for his clothes and the crowd of mockers, and he pushes himself up through this violent pain to pray aloud, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He sags back into the silence, but the crowd isn't silent because he can still hear all of those taunts. And the criminal on the cross to his left joins the mockery, but the thief to his right repents, and Jesus pushes himself up in that agony again to say, "Truly, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise." And then he sags back into silence and unfathomable pain. It's hard for us to understand this. The punishment that Jesus endured on our behalf was unthinkable. We can't even begin to relate to this kind of pain. But as horrible as all of this is up to this point, it is not ultimately the cup that Jesus has to drink. This suffering alone, terrible as it is not the thing that has Jesus sweating blood and overwhelmed to the point of death in Gethsemane. Turn with me to Psalm 75. Many men have been crucified. Nobody did what Jesus did. Psalm 75, verses 4 through 8. The psalmist says, "I said to the boastful, 'Do not boast,' and to the wicked, 'Do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs.'" Turn to Isaiah 51, verses 17 through 20. Isaiah says, "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she's reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword, how shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God." This cup is the cup of God's anger. Jesus is overwhelmed in the garden, not primarily because of how horrible crucifixion is, but because he was anticipating the full force of God's wrath. the wrath of God that was stored up for the sins of God's children in every generation, past, present, and future. Jesus being truly man, who'd stand in our place and drink this cup for us, and being truly God, a perfect sacrifice of eternal value, was able to do it. Jesus would drink the cup of God's wrath, and on one Friday, he paid the penalty that it would have taken us an eternity in hell to pay. And for the first time in all of eternity, Jesus would be separated away from his Father. Turn back to Matthew. Verses 27, 45, and 46. I'll read again. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father has turned his face away from his beloved son. Why? The prophet Habakkuk says of the Lord, thine eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. At this moment, Jesus did not merely suffer for sin in general. He became sin. That is, he bore within him our sinfulness and our sins. He bore that within him, that he might justly and adequately take our place on the cross and effectually be our substitute, your debt, my debt, all the specifics of it. He bore within him. He takes this upon himself so that he could legitimately stand there as a substitute, not a general atonement, but specifically dying for your sins, for my sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Paul says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Those who would, by the grace of God, place their faith in Christ are united to him in his death. It wasn't sin in general that he died for. It was your sin in particular, my sin in particular. The Father turned his face away from his beloved son and poured out his wrath upon him because when he looked at Jesus, he saw my sin and he saw your sin. Not just sin in general, your sin. And he saw all of it. All of it. Every ungodly thought, word, deed, or desire, all of it was laid on him when he was executed. Every bit of it. And having taken our sin upon himself, the Father says to him, drink my cup. You drink it. And he does. And on the cross, Jesus downs every drop of the scalding liquid of God's own hatred of sin mixed with his white hot wrath against that sin. This is the Father's cup. Omnipotent hatred and anger for the sins of every generation, past, present, and future. Omnipotent wrath directed at one man taking the place of many. And then when this cup is empty, Jesus pushes himself up again through the agony and he cries, it is finished. And it is. Every sin of every child of God has been laid on Jesus and he drank the cup of God's wrath dry. Mission accomplished. Sacrifice complete. On Sunday comes the proof that it was accepted by God in the resurrection. Payment made, payment accepted. But it was his death that made this possible. Turn back to Isaiah 51. Verses 21 through 22. Oh, this is so sweet to think about this. Are you a sinner? Are you afflicted? Do you yet fight your sin? Listen. Beginning in verse 21. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. That's what's good about Good Friday. And this is how God demonstrated His great love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ would be given for us. God put Him forward as a sacrifice with intentions to punish Him so that He would take our place, become sin on our behalf, drink the cup of God's wrath, and taking it from our hand and guaranteeing that we would never have to drink from it because Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient and completely satisfied the wrath of God. There's nothing left to atone for. And Jesus did this. He downed the cup of God's wrath for us so that He could extend the cup of God's fellowship to us. Now, not only do we not get the wrath that we deserve, but we get God back. We get the sweet, soul-satisfying fellowship with Him that we were made for but was lost because of our sin, which separates us from God. We get to commune with God without fear of judgment, remembering always and abiding in His love for us, a love most clearly seen in the cross of Christ. This cup of fellowship is the cup that we get to drink now and forever. So if you're here tonight and you're a believer, this is at the same time very solemn and very sweet, isn't it? Very solemn and very sweet. It is indeed a Good Friday, but it was a costly one. Yeah. The highest price imaginable was paid for you. And what a testimony to God's love for you. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer in Christ, if you've not confessed Him as your only Savior and Lord, I want to leave you with two thoughts. The cup that Jesus drank was for those who believe in Him, for those who are united to Christ by faith. Not everybody's sin, not sin in general. If you don't believe on Him for salvation, you'll have to swallow this cup. But it'll take an eternity in hell to do it. Day of judgment is coming, and God's wrath awaits all of those who do not acknowledge the Christ, the only one that He put forward to deal with His wrath as a sufficient substitute. But if that's you, think about this, please. I'm asking you tonight to accept the invitation to come to Jesus and have fellowship with Him. In view of God's mercy, come and drink this cup of fellowship with us, because Jesus drank that cup for you and made it possible. Amen. As we close our